You would turn with me in your New Testaments to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians 6 is where we'll be studying from in both lessons this morning, and I pray that these studies will be beneficial to you. It's a good thing to be with you this morning and to be able to rejoice together and encourage one another and edify each other by God's design and the assembly of the saints. I've been looking forward to this week for some time now, especially to engage in fellowship with saints from across the country and to be able to study God's Word together and praise Him together. And then, of course, to be able to spend time with my family, my sister and Jared and my niece and nephew. I don't get to see them as often as I would like, and so this week is special, and it's good to be with them. And I'm thankful that you have given me that opportunity as well by the invitation to come and be with you this week. I want to express my appreciation to the elders for the invitation to be here and for the work that they do here in shepherding this flock of saints in this place. I'm thankful for Kyle and for Jim as well and their time that they spend in laboring in the Word in this place. I've been admiring Kyle's work from a distance for some time, as you are very familiar with. He is active, and he is active in ways that reach beyond just these four walls and even just this community, because he's taken advantage of the internet and social media and technology, and I commend him for that. But I've benefited greatly from his work, and I know others have as well, and I know that you're blessed to have him here with you. I'm just thankful to be here, and I hope that these lessons can benefit you in some way and be an encouragement to you and strengthen you in your walk with the Lord. Galatians chapter 6, we'll just be there in a moment. You know, the revelation of the gospel is unique in many ways. One of its unique characteristics is the fact that it's perfect, it's sufficient. There's no other work of antiquity that could boast of such pedigree and ability to equip people for eternity and the work of our divine Creator. And because it's sufficient, it lacks nothing, as 2 Timothy 3 tells us, because it is God-breathed, it tells us all about our enemy. In warfare, we need to know the tactics of our enemies, and we're limited in our intelligence in that regard. We can gain a lot of intelligence in a lot of different ways, and we're thankful in this country that we have a military that has such ability to gain intelligence so that we can be protected, and that those who go out into warfare, our armed forces, have knowledge so that they're not going in blind. But we have perfect knowledge. And one of the places that that's expressed is 2 Corinthians 2:11, where the Apostle Paul says, "We're not ignorant of Satan's devices." You know how Satan works. From the very beginning, we have demonstrations of his activity in the garden, where he tempted Eve and Adam to partake of that fruit that God forbade them to partake in. And we learn principles from that. The Bible is filled with lists, even, of sins that Satan tempts us with, and then general principles that we're equipped with and shaped by within our inward man, so that we can know how he works and we can defeat him just like the Son of God did as he was on this earth and gave us a perfect example to follow, perfect pattern to imitate, to find success and reach heaven. James chapter 3 and verse 2 speaks about how there are many things we could stumble in, and that's especially in contrast or in parallel to the one thing that he's focused on, and that's stumbling in speech. But there he shows that there's so many things that we struggle with. And I don't believe he's saying there that we struggle and sin all the time in that. He's just saying there's a whole swath of things that each one of us struggles with, but we all struggle with speech. But when we grow in the faith, we become more aware of these things. And I know if you reflect on your life, that what you struggled with as a teenager is probably not what you struggle with now as an adult, but you struggle with things still. You've conquered some things, but then there are new things that you've got to face. And so we grow, and as Hebrews 5 tells us, we learn in our maturity to discern between both good and evil. And so it's logical to suggest that the more mature a Christian gets, as God transforms him by his grace, the better equipped he is to stand against Satan. And Satan is losing more and more tools that he could use to his advantage to overthrow a saint. But there's one thing that he'll never lose. And I believe that while we conquer things as we grow in the faith, that there is one thing that is certain we always struggle with. And I think the Apostle Paul deals with that in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 9. This is what he says. Let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. I imagine, especially us who are younger here this morning, have looked at those who are aged and experienced with wonder concerning their unique ability to defend the truth against error, to admonish people in their immorality and bring them out of that, to themselves withstand some things that we just struggle with all the time. We admire their strength and fortitude in the faith, and we wonder how they are so strong. And I think sometimes we trick ourselves into thinking that they don't struggle with anything. But I assert to you that they do. And they will tell you that they have struggles. Things change and struggles are unique compared to the youth as Christians get older. But the struggles are there. And I think that all mature Christians who are doing the work of the Lord consistently and effectively, who are growing in the faith and maturing in the faith, they're tempted with weariness because it's hard work. And so Paul is telling the Galatian brethren, listen, God expects you to be faithful, and he'll give you immense blessings, immeasurable blessings beyond what you could ever dream. But he does not lie to us and tell us it's going to be easy. In fact, he assures us it takes sacrifice and it takes hard work. And Satan's going to use that to get us weary so that we'll quit. He says, let us not grow weary. We need to be aware of that trap that Satan lays for us. I want to, before making some application, just flesh out this context a little bit this morning. Because when we think about the text of Galatians 6 and verses 6 through 10, there are probably some views that are more mainstream that perhaps you hold, no doubt that you've heard concerning the use of money and finances in supporting preachers and what that does to the context of sowing to the Spirit or sowing to the flesh. And I've reached a different conclusion in my study. I want to share that with you, and I think it fits right into the very context of not growing weary while doing good and sowing to the Spirit. So just bear with me, and I think that'll be beneficial to you and to your advantage as we think about this study. The context is considering faithful brethren who are sowing to the Spirit. I want you to notice the beginning of this chapter speaks about a spiritual one. He says, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. So there's this spiritual one that is called to a good work of restoring a brother who has been overtaken in a trespass. And you might initially think that the spiritual one is a preacher. The spiritual one is an elder. The spiritual one is an older Christian. That's not what the context says. Those people should and likely do fall within this general category of a spiritual one, but it's broader than that, and if you're faithful, it includes you. So notice that the context really starts back in chapter 5, where he's reaching this ultimate application when he's made these doctrinal arguments against the Judaizing error, that we're not established by the law of Moses, that we're not justified by the law of Moses, but by faith in Jesus, that it's not about perfect keeping of the law that gets you to a point of salvation, but it's trust in the sacrifice of Christ and following the Spirit's teaching. And this leads us all the way through chapter 5 into chapter 6. He tells them in verse 1 of chapter 5 to stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. And he's talking about the law. And the reason it's a yoke of bondage is not because it's a law, but because it's a law void of grace. It's a law that does not provide for atonement for sins. It points to the true atonement in Christ. I think some Christians get this misunderstanding when they think about the Judaizing error and the fights the apostles were engaged in within the New Testament as it's recorded in the annals of inspired history for us, that the problem with the law of Moses was that it was law. But in Galatians 6, he talks about the law of Christ. The problem is not law. The problem is law by itself. And that's what he's saying. If you turn to the old law to be circumcised, to be justified and be right with God, Christ profits you nothing. You turn away from the atonement provided. And this is what that amounts to. If a man becomes circumcised, verse 3, that is not just the physical act, but with the intention to be just before God, as if that has to do with our stand before God. He's a debtor to keep the whole law. If you're trying to be justified by the law of Moses, the only way to do that is to keep all of it perfectly. And he's saying no one has ever done that. That's a yoke that not even our fathers could bear, the apostles say in Acts the 15th chapter. So he says, if you attempt to be justified by law, you're estranged from Christ, you fall from grace. And he says, this is why. For we, through the Spirit, verse 5, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. By the law? No. He says, by faith. That's been his whole point. So he says that faith working through love is what avails, is what matters. But I want you to notice in verse 13 what he says, because this is really what is our unique struggle within our culture today, as we consider the New Testament and the doctrine of Christ. He tells them something that I think they struggled with that we do. You, brethren, have been called to liberty. That was from verse 1. But he says this, do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And so just like we're very familiar with, apparently it was a problem back then with these Christians to think that if you're saying, Paul, law can't justify, so don't keep the law, and Christ frees us from the bondage of the law, then we can do whatever we want without consequence. And he's saying, no, that's not it at all. You've been liberated from a system that could not present you right before God. And you've been liberated, therefore, from sin and the consequence of death. But you haven't been liberated to then jump right back in a slightly different pit of sin and despair. He says you've been liberated to serve. Sin is not holding you down anymore. And all its baggage is not holding you down anymore. Here's what Christ did for us. He freed us from those dead works of sin, Hebrews 9 tells us, to serve the living God. That's when he picks up with verse 16. And he says this, walk in the Spirit, not in the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And you notice in verse 18 something that's sorely misunderstood by people who claim to be Christians today. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What he's saying is if you are following the teaching of the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life, as Romans 8 describes it, then you are not under the law of Moses. He's telling them, don't turn back to the law of Moses. There's a new covenant. There's a new age. And if you're conforming to that as a newborn child of God, then you're not going to be under the old law. He's not saying you don't have law, because he'll talk about the law of Christ later. What is your law? It's the Spirit's teaching. The desires of the Spirit, though, are against the desires of the flesh. And there's a reason for this. God doesn't want us to do what we want. He wants us to want what he wants and do what he wants. And so he enumerates then in verse 19 the works of the flesh, and then in verse 22 the fruit of the Spirit. And he says this in Galatians chapter 5 and in verse 24, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. He had just established that the reason you have spiritual life is not because of the law of Moses, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit through the gospel of Christ. If you're alive because of that message, then walk in that message, is what he's saying. Not under the old law, and certainly not in licentiousness, this liberality, this liberation to do whatever it is that you want to do, but you conform to the Spirit's teaching. And so that's this context of this. So when we get to verse 8 of chapter 6, and he talks about sowing to the flesh and sowing to the Spirit, it's a wonder to me why all of a sudden at verse 6 we make this change of context, and we start acting as though the sowing to the flesh and the sowing to the Spirit and the sharing of verse 6 even has anything to do with finances. Because what I see is in Galatians 5, he's been talking about obedience to the Spirit's teaching or walking according to the lust of the flesh. And so I wanted to establish that as we get forward. He then talks in chapter 6 about those faithful brethren, you who are spiritual, then calling others to faithfulness. And he says, if you see a man overtaken in a trespass, restore him. You are in line with the Spirit's teaching. He is not. You know what God wants, and you're submitting to what God wants. He is not. He needs help. Help him get back on track. And he calls that bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ in verse 2 of Galatians chapter 6. I would suggest to you that the way that this person would be restoring this one overtaken in a trespass is very simply by teaching the Word of God. James chapter 5 and verses 19 and 20 talks about one who is going astray and you're turning him back to the truth and covering a multitude of sins. Paul told Timothy to convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. That's how we restore each other. We teach each other the truth. We admonish each other with the truth. And that's exactly the context here. But he warns these spiritual people to not evaluate their own spiritual standing with the failures of this brother. He says, if you think yourself to be something when you're nothing, you deceive yourself. But examine your own work and you'll have rejoicing in yourself alone. And then he says, each one shall bear his own load. So he says, you are faithful, help the ones who are not doing good. Bring them back, admonish them with the word, convict them of their sins, change them by the gospel of Christ. And in the meantime, be aware of what Satan is going to tempt you to do in pride and looking down on that person. You got to bear your own load as you're trying to help them with their burden. So you're not going to be judged based on how bad they're doing. You're going to be judged simply based on whether or not you're faithful. But that brings us to the immediate context of our lesson this morning in verse 6, where he says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And I just want to perhaps challenge you to think about this with me this morning in this immediate context. Where has teaching been introduced in the text thus far? Back in verse 1. You who are spiritual, restore one who is overtaken in a trespass. How do you restore him? With the word of God. You've got to teach him. You've got to exhort them. You've got to admonish them and teach them to come out of that. But here's the word, I think, that really causes us to think about finances. He says, let him who is taught the word share. And that is the Greek word koinoneo. It's 8 times appearing in this form in the New Testament. And there are times where it talks about finances, but not comprehensively. In fact, there's nothing inherent within the word that has anything to do with money. In Romans 12:13, it talks about distributing to the needs of the saints. Obviously, that's benevolence. In Romans 15:27, the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things. And while the context is benevolence, the Gentiles partaking of the spiritual things is not about monetary things. They are sharing in the gospel. In chapter 4 and verse 15 of Philippians, no church shared with me. That's the support of gospel preaching. But then in 1 Timothy 5:22, Paul tells Timothy, don't share in other people's sins. That's not financial, that's spiritual. Don't participate in the sins of others. And in Hebrews 2, it says the children have partaken of flesh and blood, and Jesus likewise shared in the same. That has nothing to do with money. That has to do with a sharing in flesh. And then in 1 Peter 4 and verse 13, rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Very similar. And then in 2 John in verse 11, and this is just to demonstrate what the word looks like. And so I know I'm going fast, but he says, he who greets the one who does not bring the doctrine of Christ shares in his evil deeds. And I think that's especially germane to what he means in verse 6. Here's one who comes and brings not the doctrine of Christ, but error. And he says, you don't receive him into your house or greet him, because if you do, you share. And you don't have to preach the error in order to participate in it. If you reach out with your right hand and show him that we are in fellowship together, you contribute to his evil because you share in it. I think that's kind of the inverse of what we see in verse 6. He says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. And I think share in all good things is important. Share in all good things. And the word in the Greek is there, even if your translation doesn't reflect it. It's there in the New King James Version. Certainly it reflects it. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things. Not share all good things, but share in them. And who has the good things in the context? It's been the spiritual one. Here's one who's overtaken in a trespass. He's abandoned the good things of Christ. He's abandoned the fruit of the Spirit. He's walking in the lust of the flesh. He's doing what he wishes. And so you overtake, he's overtaken, and you restore him in a spirit of gentleness. And now in verse 6, it transitions from the instruction to the spiritual one to the instruction to the one who is being restored. Share in him with the gospel, or share with him in the gospel. He is saying, here's the good news, here's God's word, here's what he wants you to do. You're not doing it, come share in it. And so he says in verse 7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of his flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. He's telling that one who would be admonished, don't fool yourself into thinking that you can skirt the issue and ignore your brother. You will not reap everlasting life if you keep sowing to the flesh. Start sowing to the Spirit. But that's where we get to this point of not growing weary. He talks about faithful brethren who are enduring the burdens of faithfulness. It's not easy, is it? If you've ever had to go bear another's load, especially in regard to the specific context of that person being rebellious against the Spirit's teaching, you know it's not easy and you dread doing it. And I'm sure you've done it and been rejected. But then he says in verse 9, let us not grow weary while doing good. And that would be comprehensive. Sowing to the Spirit, walking according to the fruits of the Spirit, and struggling with the urges of the flesh and saying, I'm not going to give in to that because I want to follow the Spirit's teaching. But then in addition to that, calling the ones who aren't doing that back to faithfulness. That's hard work, isn't it? Don't grow weary. Why? For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. He says then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Generally, the way that's understood is that you use your money to do good to all, but especially use your money for your brethren. I think what he's saying there is you need to sow to the Spirit, exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. You're kind not just to your brethren, but to all men. You're good not just to your brethren, but to all men. You're trustworthy not just with your brethren, but with all men. But how much more so should you treat your brethren the way that God calls you to be treating them? And in chapter 5, he said, listen, in verse 15, if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. And he ends that right before he gets into chapter 6, in verse 26 of chapter 5. Let us not be conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. No wonder he said, do good to all, but especially those who are your brethren. Treat each other the way God wants you to treat each other. And while you're doing that, and while you are struggling against the flesh, and you're living faithfully, and you're trying to drag others along with you and encourage them down the path of righteousness, don't grow weary. That's the context. Here are people who are faithful. And he's saying, listen, one of the greatest things that you're going to face is while you're doing what is right, becoming weary about it. Don't grow weary. Let me offer you three areas that would lead us to weariness if we're not careful. Let us not grow weary, brethren, with the weight of the world. Let us not grow weary as we live righteously and the world does the exact opposite. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. where the Apostle Peter is telling these brethren, listen, these false teachers are going to get what's coming to them. So don't you be a part of it. They are going to be judged. Their judgment has not been idle, verse 3, and their destruction does not slumber. So he encourages the brethren by showing that God is going to judge the ungodly. And he gives a few examples. And then he gets to Lot, and he uses the example of Sodom and Gomorrah being judged for their sin. They're going to get what's coming to them. But then encourages them with the fact that righteous Lot was delivered. And this is what he says about that man. In verse 7, after he destroys the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. That tells me something about Lot. You've heard sermons about how he pitched his tent toward Sodom. Don't make that mistake. But he did it. The Holy Spirit calls him righteous, though. He made it difficult on himself, but the Holy Spirit says he was righteous. And I believe that there are times where we can't help it. We can avoid pitching our tent towards Sodom, figuratively, in various occasions. But when it comes down to it, we live in a world of sin. And as Christian as our nation has seemed to be, it's never truly just been the institution of God and Christ is the church. It's not been the country that we're saved by or transformed by. And it's just gone further and further away from that, hasn't it? Do you feel tormented and oppressed? I know you do. Especially election season rolling in and we're thinking about all of these things and you've got all of these discussions politically. And of course, you can't have those without bringing some actual substantive things in there when we're talking about morality and all of those kinds of issues. He says that Lot was righteous, but he was oppressed. That's a word which means literally worn down. Worn down. He was tormented as he saw their unrighteous and filthy conduct around him every day. He was tortured by it. He wasn't participating in it, but he was tortured by it. He saw it. He heard it. And we see it and we hear it all around ourselves. And that is no reason to join into it. And we know that because this is a lesson about the faithful. And we want to maintain faith and we want to live righteously. But we stick out like a sore thumb and people look at us as if we're crazy and they do things that are just obscene and act as if it's fine. They, as Philippians 3 says, glory in their shame. And it's a struggle, isn't it? You struggle at school, don't you? Younger people. You struggle at work, don't you? Your colleagues invite you to the bar after work and wonder why you don't go and maybe there's little conversations behind your back about that and maybe it's just a struggle to stick out. The Bible never tells us to just put on a fake smile and act like there's nothing negative in your life. What it tells us is to endure. Don't grow weary. Because it's hard. I want you to notice in Psalm 11 what David experienced and how he dealt with when the world was going the very opposite direction than he was going as a righteous man. Psalm 11 is a very powerful psalm where David's in a time of conflict and he's got a task to perform for the Lord. And I have seen a segment in his life where I think this applies to, but we're not told exactly where it applies. But here's this psalm where he says, I put my trust in the Lord, so how do you tell me, flee as a bird to your mountains? He's got his friends who are acting like he has no chance, so don't go near them and do what God says, but you got to run away. And this is what they say, look, the wicked bend their bow in Psalm 11:2. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly to the upright in heart. And here's the problem they're facing. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Do you feel like the foundations are destroyed? That is the very structure of society. Truth itself is destroyed, and we are a people of truth. Faith is attacked by the elitists who say that that's too simplistic. Atheism makes more sense to people than theism, and evolution is just the wide stream expected and accepted thing, and people are thinking that humans are the highest degree of being, and so they blaspheme God because he doesn't exist, and your truth is just as good as my truth, even though they are mutually exclusive to one another. Does that frustrate you? Does that hurt? The nuclear family is demonized. There's rampant divorce and cohabitation and role reversals and negligent parenting and ungodly philosophy for all of those institutions and relationships. We live in a hedonistic society full of drugs and alcohol and sexualization of everything you see. Hypersexualized society. Everyone has profane speech. The very basic construct of humanity is questioned. And one of the most probing questions people ask is, what is a woman? Does that torment you? Is that difficult? I know it is. But he says, let us not grow weary. There's another thing, though, I think that can weary us if we're not careful, and it's kind of an ironic thing, but I want you to turn your attention to 2 Timothy 4, and we're actually going to flesh out some of the thoughts here this evening, Lord willing, and so we won't spend a ton of time in this, but there's a key verse here that I want you to be impressed by and intrigued by, where the Apostle Paul is obviously encouraging Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, and that's not easy, is it? You preach what is unpopular, you preach what is difficult, and you do it when people want to hear it, like today, and when they don't want to hear it. But he gives the reason in verse 3 that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers and turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. That word endure is very interesting. It literally means to tolerate, to bear with, and if it was literally translated, put up with would be a very literal translation. And you wonder why he's talking about something as wonderful as the holy truth of God's word. And he's saying that these people don't want to put up with it. But that means the faithful are willing to put up with it. You say, that doesn't sound good. We love the truth. We want the truth. We treasure the truth. We rejoice in the truth. And that's true. But truth is not attractive to the majority for a reason. It leads us to sacrifice and humility and self-reflection of our own shortcomings and realization that we aren't good enough to do it ourselves. In fact, our entire eternity relies upon someone else purchasing us. But we have so much security and pride in our jobs and supplying things for ourselves and our family, and the cross causes us to think the opposite. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And that requires sacrifice. Have you ever heard a sermon that, as we say, steps on your toes? And then you decided, and the temptation to ignore it, to actually apply it, you put up with sound doctrine. It's like medicine. I know that you take medicine and you know you need it, but there's medicine that you don't like the side effects of and you don't like the taste of, but you put up with it because you know it's good for you. And it doesn't mean that you resent the truth. That's not what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that you don't value the truth. But here's the thing. Being faithful is difficult. Preaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and it's a supply and demand issue. So you're not going to have the supply if you're not demanding it. And so you've got to demand it as well. And Kyle will supply it and preachers will supply it who are doing the work of an evangelist, as Paul was telling Timothy. But you not only put up with it, but you demand it because you know it's good for you. Don't grow weary in putting up with, so to speak, the truth. The Hebrew writer said at the conclusion of his epistle, I appeal with you, brethren, Hebrews 13:22, bear with, that's the word of exhortation. You think that the Hebrew Christians really wanted to hear what Paul, or the Hebrew writer rather, had to say to them? There's probably several, if not most of them, who were thinking, I would have much rather you just left us alone. But he said, no, I'm the spiritual one. You're overtaken. I'm going to restore you. You need to put up with this. It's good for you. Bear with it. Apply it. Paul's very example in this very chapter shows that it's not easy standing for the truth, in the truth, and practicing the truth. He says in verse 6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved is appearing. It's a fight where you don't just give blows, but you receive them. It's a race that is not just a sprint to the finish right in front of you, but is a marathon. And he says, I know how difficult it can be. I've put up with sound doctrine. Don't grow weary while doing that either. And lastly, and briefly, we need to be able to bear under the weight of the unfaithful and not grow weary with that. I have said before, and I'm not saying that I have coined the concept or phrase, but I've heard it been said and I have regurgitated it several times before, that there, of course, is no church without problems. But that doesn't mean there are no sound churches. The difference between a sound church and an unsound church really comes down to the fundamental principle of how they deal with their problems. One doesn't, and one does. And that's what separates the wheat from the chaff. And so in any given congregation, there are going to be people who decide not to be faithful. They have to be dealt with if they don't repent. And there's one such place in the New Testament in 2 Thessalonians 3 where Paul is addressing that. He says in verse 6, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. And your translation may say, who is idle rather than who walks disorderly. And that's because of the context, the specific form of disorderliness is people who were taking advantage of hospitality and generosity of their brethren as they thought that the coming of Christ was closer than it actually was, and so they just were going to stop working. And they caused a lot of problem in that congregation. And Paul is saying, listen, we taught you by example and by word that we work with our own hands, we provide for ourselves, we don't weary and burden others with our laziness and idleness. But here's the thing, that word translated in the New King James Version, disorderly, is a word that is very broad. It's not just idleness. It's any kind of disorderliness. It's translated, at least the root of this word, is translated unruly in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And that's precisely what it meant. In fact, it was a military term that was used to refer to soldiers who were out of rank, out of step. And what he's saying is that anybody who departs from the Spirit's teaching in the gospel and remains there and does not repent needs to be withdrawn from church discipline. But I want you to notice what he says in verse 13. As certainly he's telling these brethren that they need to do good in the sense of working instead of being idle, it's also right here in this context of dealing with the unfaithful. And he says this, as for you, brethren, in verse 13, do not grow weary in doing good. They're not working, you're working. Don't grow weary. But also he says, if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not count him, keep him company, but that he may be ashamed. But don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And there's an important thing, and we read of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he says, listen, you ought to have mourned. Faithful brethren mourn for the unfaithful. They don't ignore them because they don't want the problem. They don't want to take a stand. They mourn for them and deal with the problem. And I'm sure that this congregation, if not families within this congregation, have dealt with the pain and anguish and sorrow of having to deal with unfaithful brethren. It's not easy. He says, don't grow weary in doing good. They're your brother. It hurts. It's difficult. But don't grow weary. It's a good work. It's a necessary work. It's an effective work because it's the work of the Lord. Don't grow weary while doing good. I know that there are many other things that we could use in application, but I've spent my time and I thank you for your attention. The point is, though, being faithful is hard. And I think we do ourselves a disservice when we act like it's easy for me to be faithful. That's not honest. It's hard. And that's not to say we should complain and grumble. We should be joyous. We should encourage one another. But the worst thing you can do is act like it's easy. That's when Satan has you. Let him who think he stands take heed lest he fall. We've got to help each other. Do not grow weary. And that's what the next part of this lesson will be. How do we escape that weariness? How do we conquer that weariness? What we don't want you to think this morning, though, as we extend an invitation, is that it's so hard you shouldn't do it. You should count the cost, Luke 14. And there's a great and high cost. But also in Luke 14, Jesus talks about a king that has so many more forces coming against you, and you don't have enough to withstand, and you've got to count that cost too. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon, as we sing from time to time, and he's going to judge you. And the only way to escape condemnation for eternity is to put on Christ and baptism. And we invite you to do that this morning. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.